Please turn with me to the Epistle of Hebrews in your copy of the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be taking as our sermon text this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let's give ear to the reading from God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. As we look to God, then, with an opened ear, ready to hear what he has to say, I'd just like to draw your attention back to verse 10, where we read, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Do you ever keep yourself away from God? Many Christians who are true believers live out parts of their Christian lives punishing themselves because they feel as if they've failed God in their relationship with him. It's hard to renew a relationship with God once we feel we've broken it by sinning, or maybe by not thinking about God, or maybe because we haven't prayed to him in a long time. I ask you again, do you ever keep yourself away from God? Or what about punishing yourself on account of your sin? Many is the Christian who, apart from the eyes of the world and unknown even to spouses and children, will dredge up the sunken bodies of their sins from the waters of memory and castigate themselves for them, will self-recriminate, will load themselves with self-deprecating thoughts. And all these are expressions for living a life full of internal accusations for things we've done or not done, and all the while feeling very guilty about it. We often recognize that God is good and God has been good to us, but we also realize we haven't pursued him as we ought to have, haven't pursued him as our chief interest. And so we punish ourselves for it, and we recognize how bad we've been, and we punish ourselves for that, and in total we keep ourselves away from God. Sin is a dirty, defiling thing. God keeps sin away from himself the way we keep mice and spiders out of our houses. Our approach to God is hindered by sin, and we all know it. Isaiah the prophet said to the people, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." I personally think that many of the young people, and I have known many who cut themselves or do some sort of harm, physical harm to themselves. They do it because they're running up against the insuperable obstacle of their own guilt and unable to get over it, unable to feel themselves close to goodness, close to God, close to family or other people. They try to atone for their own sins by bloodletting. Sometimes we all beat ourselves up mentally, thinking God will take us if we're in a shambles. Sometimes people will follow the advice of the Roman Church, go to confession, and then take the penance prescribed in hope of being restored to God. We can think of Martin Luther going up those long stone stairs on his knees, hoping for acceptance with God. No, what we need is a cleansing, a purification, a holiness, a sanctification, and we don't need it just at some far distant time in the future, but we need it here, now, in the present, so that we don't have to keep ourselves away from God, nor think that he's keeping himself away from us. And then we consider the law given to the church of the Old Testament, prescribing sacrifices and offerings for sin. And we can easily put ourselves in the place of that old covenant worshiper and even envy them by thinking what a comfort it would be after all the ugliness of actually killing that animal to see the priest sprinkle its blood before the holy place and to know that God had passed over our sins for a time, or likewise to see the priest come out of the holiest place on the Day of Atonement and to know that for another year our sins were dealt with or passed over. If it were you, you'd feel some relief, I'm sure, knowing you could draw near to God, sing his psalms, and pray and worship, hear his scriptures read. In short, you'd know that because of the sacrifice, you wouldn't have to keep yourself away from God because he wasn't keeping himself away from you. The question before us then is this: do we have to do these things? Do we have to keep ourselves away from God? Do we have to be reluctant in our approach to him? And behind that question is the larger one, the real one our scripture will answer for it for us, and it is this: is God reluctant to bring us into his presence? Is he reluctant to commune with us, or is he unreluctant? Again, is God willing or unwilling to have us near him? And if he's willing, what will that mean for us when we feel guilty or have not kept up our relationship perfectly? The scripture sets before us two things that God is unwilling to accept from us in order that communion may proceed. And it sets out two things that God is willing to accept on our behalf in order that we may have full and perfect communion with him. So first of all, it is not a burnt offering that pleases God. In verse 4, we read, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, and again, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." So it isn't burnt offerings that please God. God commanded the burnt offering in the law to exemplify not just what was needed in the earthly tabernacle, but what was needed in the heavenly temple. These burnt offerings were to be offered on the Day of Atonement, and I think we need to look into this matter of the burnt offering so that we can understand what it's here for and what purpose it plays in the heavenly temple. Notice there are three participants in every sacrifice. There's the offerer, or that guilty person, who must bring the animal and kill it himself. Then there is the sacrifice, that's the animal, according to the Lord's prescription, that must die. And then there is the priest, who presented the offering as a gift to God. And in the offering of the burnt offering, there are two steps. There is the killing of the animal and shedding of its blood, and after that, actually offering the sacrifice before the Lord as a gift, and that was done by the priests. So here was the procedure for the burnt offering. The one who had sinned brought the animal. He laid his hands on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring his sin and his guilt to it, and immediately he had to kill the animal. And then the priests would take the blood, throw it against the sides of the altar, cut up the animal, and burn the whole thing upon the wood of the altar. Certain parts were washed with water, and then they were burned. Well, the meaning of these things refers to heavenly things. The heavenly things must be purified in this way, by an unblemished sacrifice, a sacrifice free from defiling sin. We see that in the washing of the parts of the animal. Also in the laying on of the hands of the sinner to the animal, we see the transfer of sin being demonstrated, or substitutionary sacrifice. The throwing of the blood on all sides of the altar signal that there is no approach or access to God whatsoever except through blood. Burning of the whole animal is a pleasing aroma to God, and as a pleasing aroma signals the acceptance of the sinner before God. In this atoning sacrifice, the wrath of God was diverted onto the sacrifice and away from the sinner. And the result was that God was satisfied. He was very pleased, and pleased then to accept the sinner, the worshiper. Well, you may have your own way of trying to atone for your sins before God. Certainly, the Orthodox Jews of today would like to offer these burnt offerings again. But the point of this scripture is that it is impossible for this burnt offering to atone for your sin or mine, even though it is the one God commanded in the law. So if this doesn't take away sins, how can your man-made way of getting acceptance with God be any good at all? No, what you and I need is not this shadow from the law, much less some way of our own devising. We need the Son of God, Jesus. We need Jesus to bring a sacrifice of his own will. We need to have our sins transferred to him. We need to have the way to God paved everywhere and only with the blood that he accepts, the blood of his own Son. We need a pure sacrifice, one without any sin of his own, as washed with pure water. We need Jesus, who is tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. And the result we need is found in Christ, who gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, so that we can say to him, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." It's in this way that we can find acceptance with God. So it isn't a burnt offering that pleases God. And now also it isn't a sin offering that pleases God. Verse 6, we read, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." God commanded the sin offering in the law also to exemplify what was needed in the heavenly temple. These sin offerings were to be offered on the Day of Atonement. The idea of the sin offering is that the animal would be made sin on behalf of another person with the purpose of getting rid of that sin. And so, especially young people, I want to introduce to you a word you may not know, and that's the word expiate. It means to wipe away, like wiping the chalk writing off of a chalkboard, to wipe away, to efface, or to remove it. And that's a word that we use for getting rid of sin, expiation. If you and I are to be accepted before God, our sins have to be expiated. There were two parts to the sin offering. First, there was the animal, and that animal was killed and burned outside the camp. The sins of the offerer were symbolically transferred to it. Immediately, he then slew it, and then they took the body outside, far away from the temple of God, and burned it up. Now, I know I'm enumerating a great many things, but I think you'll find this elucidating. There are two words for fire used in sacrifices. The word for the fire that burns up the sin offering always indicates God's wrath on sin. It's also used for the fire that came out of the sanctuary and burned up Nadab and Abihu when they transgressed the Lord. And that's the word for fire that's used for the animal burned outside the camp. But those few organs, the fat and the kidneys, though, they're brought in and they're burned on the altar. And here a different word for fire is used, and that's the Hebrew word that indicates a fire that brings forth a pleasing aroma before God, and it indicates God's pleasure and acceptance once the sin is removed. So the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled before God, and also some put on the horns of the altar. And those horns symbolize power, the power to bring people to God. And when the blood is put on them, what we see is that the removal of sin by expiation has the power to bring people to God. So that's the first part altogether of the sin offering. And the second part is also highly symbolic of what is needed in the heavenly temple. This was the bringing of the scapegoat, and the priest placed his hands upon the scapegoat, confessed all the sins of the people, and then the scapegoat was led far away into the wilderness and released. And that symbolized how sins were removed from the presence of God, and even removed from the worshipers who sought to approach God. You may have designed your own way of approaching God. You may have designed your own way of expiating sin. You may still be trying to do that so that God will accept you. But even these animal sacrifices instituted in the law cannot remove sins, much less whatever method you're trying. No, we don't need the shadow of these heavenly realities, but the true form of them. We need Christ, Jesus, bearing all our sins on himself and receiving the wrath of God. We need him to go outside the camp for us and to perish for us. We need him to carry all our sins far away from ourselves and far away from his Father so that we can be clean and approach him in worship and be accepted. We need his blood to be the power that makes us acceptable before God. Is that where you place your trust this morning for the removal of your sin? Or do you place your trust in something else? Well, we see that there are two things that God does not accept in order that communion may be restored with him. It isn't the burnt offering that pleases him, and it isn't the sin offering that pleases him. And if not these, certainly not whatever else we can devise. But there are two things that do please him, and the first of these, I want you to know, is a body. It is a body that pleases him, as we see in verse 5, "But a body you have prepared for me." The words of Christ. God the Son, when he comes into the world, comes incarnate. He's born with a true human body and has a rational soul like yours or mine. And in that body he died, and in that same body, albeit glorified, he rose into heaven and now stands in God's presence. God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of his Son bodily because there must be a sinless person to bring the offering. Remember, that first participant in the sacrifice is the offerer. And in God the Son, we have a man like other men, but who never sinned, and like the worshiper of the old covenant, he brought to God a living sacrifice in his body. He had no sin of his own for which to make offering, but so closely does he identify with you and with me that he had to be made like us in every respect so that he could help us in our sin. He had to partake of our infirmities bodily so that he could identify with our weakness. And in so identifying with us, and as head of the human race and on behalf of all his elect, he approached the holy place, the temple of God, to offer that expiatory sacrifice for sin. And like the offerer of the old covenant, once his offering is accepted before God, he can enter into communion with God. And he is identified so closely with his people that they can enter in right behind him, can follow him into the glorious presence of his Father. The worshiper of old could not enter the holy of holy places in the temple because the best offering that the worshiper could offer could never take away sins. But Jesus passed through the veil. He entered the holy place with a sacrifice that took away sins. And that, in part, is why he says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of Jesus because his body is a sacrifice for sins. Remember that the second actor in the burnt offering sacrifice is the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice is the one that suffers the wrath of God because of sin. And that sacrifice is vicarious. That means it's killed in place of the sinner. And it's killed because death is the just penalty for the sins of the offerer. It was killed as a substitute for him, in other words. And so it is Christ in his body who became the sin offering and the burnt offering for you and for me. Beloved, you can imagine the unwillingness of these animals to be killed. You can imagine their fear. You can imagine their balking and, to whatever extent an animal can, to try to get away and get out of being sacrificed. But the Son of God says, a body thou hast prepared for me, in other words, to be a willing sacrifice for the sins of his people. He lays down his life, and no one takes it from him. He lays it down of his own will. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, Isaiah said, so he opened not his mouth. Like the bull of the old covenant, having the hands of the offerer placed upon it to transfer sin, so God the Father loaded him down with all the sins of his people. And as Isaiah says, on him was placed the iniquity of us all. And being so burdened with sin, he cries out in the psalm as though the sins were his very own. And he says, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails. And then carrying the sins of his people, he experienced separation from God the Father. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he died for the sins of others, a vicarious sacrifice. As sacrifice, he needed a body, and he took it, and he died in that body so that you and I could have our sins erased, expiated, and fully and finally dealt with. God was furthermore pleased to give him a body so that he can represent his people as priest in the presence of God. I know I briefly mentioned that a minute ago. But remember that the third actor in any sacrifice is the priest who actually brings the offering into God's presence. It's a gift to God. It's the priest who offered the sacrifice. Christ in his body is our high priest. He took on a human nature, not just for a little while, but for all time, so that he could mediate between God and men. He is the most suitable high priest for us because he can come nearer to God than anyone because he is God the Son. In his person, then Jesus Christ, our priest, comes into the presence of God as that old covenant priest did typically to represent us before him. You're aware, of course, that by faith in Christ, you become one with him. You become inseparably joined to him. And so where are you now? You're represented in the presence of God in heaven. Your high priest representative stands in God's presence, making intercession for you. So God accepts Christ's body on our behalf so that communion will be restored. And now also he accepts a will that conforms to God's will. So that's the second thing he does accept, a will that conforms to God's will. It's as priest that he carries out the will of God. In verse 7 we read, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So it's a will that pleases him. It is the will of Christ that pleases God and which he accepts. What a deficiency there is in all animals that were sacrificed. They could not do the will of God. They balked and they squirmed. They bawled out in their unwillingness to suffer. But in Christ, we have a sacrifice that is willing to do the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father to crush him. He has put him to grief. But it is just this willingness of Christ to sacrifice himself that makes his sacrifice so effective for our salvation. What I mean is that the will of God was accomplished by the will of the sacrifice, and that saves you and it saves me if we believe in him. It was necessary that those bulls and goats die, but those deaths were not sufficient to save any of us. The heavenly things could not be purified by mere flesh, but they required a spiritual offering. They are spiritual places and needed a spiritual gift in order to be effective or efficacious for our salvation in the spiritual temple. In the heavenly realm, it's the will of God the Son that effects what it wills to effect, so that the salvation he came to give to people is effective and is accomplished. So what we need is a voluntary sacrifice, a willing sacrifice of the Spirit, and this we have in Christ, because he says, I have come to do your will, O God. Likewise, what a deficiency there is in the wills of mere humans. Even the most willing priest could not make his sacrifice effective for salvation, because it was offered in the flesh here on earth, not in the spirit in heaven. Will what they willed, they could not will atonement and reconciliation. But the Son of God, our high priest, our sacrifice, was holy, spiritually, and volitionally God-seeking, and through the Spirit offered himself to God in a way that the offering accomplished the salvation for all of God's people. Humans fall far short in the realm of spiritual undertakings. As the scriptures say, no one seeks for God. Our wills are bent, our spirits are crippled, and we seek many things, but we don't seek God's will. And so we try with our own paltry offerings to please God. We chastise ourselves, we harm ourselves, we withhold good from ourselves, we accuse ourselves, we don't come to worship or we don't take communion as a way of punishing ourselves. We won't approach God's word because we haven't nurtured a relationship with God. We do penance if we're a Catholic, or if we're not, we assign ourselves some other kind of penance, like feeling guilty. In some cases, we cut ourselves or lash ourselves. We don't realize that what we need is a spiritual gift to be effective in such a spiritual undertaking as restoring communion with God. And so we bring offerings in our flesh that we think might satisfy him. But you see that Christ Jesus has a will that pleases the Father. He comes into the heavenly temple not corrupted by human unwillingness, not spiritually deficient, but as the priest who truly seeks for God, the man who always sought after God, the one who brings the true gift through his Spirit. And in this God delights. Christ is that spiritual person who offers eternal spirit, uncorrupted, to God. There's no deficiency in him, and it is not human will, but Christ's will, rather, that pleases God, and Christ's will with which God is well pleased. So it isn't burnt offerings that please God, nor sin offerings, but it is a body and it is a will. Those sin offerings and burnt offerings can't take away sin. And it's sin that's defiling. It's sin that makes us filthy and keeps us out of the presence of God. And as I said, what we need is purification, cleansing, and sanctification, and not at some time in the future only, but here in the present, so that we don't have to keep ourselves away from God and think that he's keeping himself from us. God has answered our need. He's provided in his Son a body and a will that pleases him. And the reason why he provided that body and will to his Son is so that we can be sanctified, so that we can have the cleansing we need. Look at verse 10 there. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God has done away with the former ceremonies under the law because of how ineffective they were. And he has established the sacrifice of his Son in all its savingly efficacious glory. He's done this so that we can be sanctified. And knowing this, then, we can answer that question. Do we have to keep ourselves away from God? Do we have to punish ourselves in any way? And no, you don't. Don't you see that if you're in Christ Jesus by faith, your sins no longer make a separation between you and God? So closely does he identify with you that he can have compassion on you in your weakness and so bring a sacrifice on your behalf. You are so closely knit to him by faith that you can follow him into the temple of God in the heavenly places and there pray to him, petition him, worship him, partake of the Lord's Supper in his presence, and all of the other things. How near are you to God right now if you're a believer in Christ? You're as near to God the Father as Christ your high priest is, and that's there in the presence of God. You're that near. You could draw near to God through him. You can follow Christ into the presence of God because your sins are dealt with. You need not keep yourself away from him because he is not keeping himself away from you. Don't you see that there's no need to try to expiate or wipe away your own sin? Christ himself was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice who died for your sins. They're cleansed away already. Do you feel guilty this morning? Do you feel filthy, so filthy that you can't repent or can never be right with God? Then remember that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Trust him to take away your sins. Trust his sacrifice in your place. Trust him for the benefits of it. Trust him for all his promises vicariously brought to you in the realization of them. Are you worried that you can't stand in God's presence? Who can stand in the holy place we sang this morning? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? You have just such a one, Jesus, the Son of God, our high priest, who's passed through the heavens, and he is clean. And you, with your sins expiated, you are clean and washed in his blood as well. You're clean too, and you're represented before God. There is a man standing in the presence of God right now who represents you to the Father, and he doesn't represent you with all your filth and your sin. He doesn't represent you as a guilty sinner, but as a sinner whose sins have been purged away and completely removed. You're as white as snow right now in his presence. And if you belong to Christ, you'll be that way forever. I want to press this good news upon you from the scripture. I want you to hear gospel promises because they're right here in the body and the will of Jesus Christ. Is God reluctant to bring us into his presence to commune with us? Or is he unreluctant? Again, is God willing or unwilling to have us near him, even though we're sinners? Have our sins been washed away so that he can accept us? Absolutely. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have been sanctified. Have been made holy. Have been cleansed for all time. Have been made perfect. Have been sanctified. It's a present, a perfect passive participle, a job already done, a present reality because of Christ's work. Beloved, these are the good things to come. They've come already. And of course, we recognize that they'll continue to come. There's a point of consummation in the future. But we already see and possess these realities. We possess cleansing and purification and a dwelling in God's holy place. The good things have come. And it's on the basis of that reality that the work of God's free grace, our sanctification, continues in this life. It's by a single offering that he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified, a present passive participle. As you die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness, you do it because you already have holiness as your status. You're already sanctified and cleansed and set apart for holy living as you stand represented before God. So what does this mean for you? What does it mean for us when we feel guilty? What does it mean if we haven't kept up our relationship with him perfectly? Does it mean you must keep yourself away? Does it mean you must slink off and feel guilty all by yourself? No, it means that you have unhindered access to God. Like the sweet aroma of the burnt offering, you're entirely accepted before him. If the blood put on the horns of the altar were temporary, were powerful rather for a temporary purification and reconciliation, how much more powerful is the blood of Christ as your sin offering, your burnt offering, through body and spirit who gave to God what he desired. What we have is not the reluctance of God, but the unreluctance of God. Or if you like, the willingness of God to accept your repentance, your worship, your prayers, and all because they're mediated to him through the body and the spirit of Christ Jesus. What should you do? I'd like to ask you to look down at verse 19 there in your scriptures. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, draw near, pray boldly, pray for sanctification, pray for the Holy Spirit to change you. Pray prayers of repentance. Pray that you might be able to repent. Don't believe for just a minute that you have to go on sinning or give in to temptation. Don't give up if your sanctification seems slow. Don't give up because Christ has sanctified you already and he'll bring to perfection that which he started. When you're tempted, remind yourself that you don't have to go through with the sin. You're already changed, already holy, already sanctified. And that's a powerful weapon against a tempter who would have you think, I'm still a sinner and there's no help for me. The tempter brings reminders of sins, but now because of the spiritual sacrifice of Jesus, you can reply that you have no consciousness of sins, no guilty feelings, and that there is nothing hindering you from access to the throne of grace. Christ makes everlasting intercession. He saves to the uttermost. His work on your sin is the work of a profound expiation. So draw near. Draw near and don't hold yourself back. Place your hope as an anchor behind the veil where Christ has gone. Come to the communion table. Pray. Read your scriptures. Repent if you need to, and then don't keep looking at your sin. Let those sins lie where they're buried. Renew your relationship with God and don't be reluctant. We do not have a God who is reluctant to make us holy. We have a God who is most willing to bring us to himself. Let's pray. Our God, we feel as though we've heard words that are too wonderful for us. And they're true words. And so we're grateful and we're thankful and full of worship for you because of what you've done. And Christ our God, we praise you and honor you there where you are in heavenly places, mediating before the Father and making intercession for us. And we praise you for your precious blood and its value to us. Thank you for redeeming our souls and saving us. We pray for any who've heard your words this morning and who might be thinking, this is me and I'm reluctant, or my relationship with you is ruined, and I pray, O God, that you would confirm these promises to them, make them to latch on to your Son by faith, and thus to draw near to you. Help us all as we draw near to you, both now and in the rest of today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.